All right, good morning, y'all. Come on in. And come to the front as much as you can. I'm actually, even though this is not the best room for it, I'm going to try to make this kind of interactive this morning where we can talk to each other. That's actually a really good thing to do when you find out you're going to be teaching Sunday school about 45 minutes before the class starts. So Peter texted me this morning, and he's not feeling well. So you're going to have Peter on creation. Instead, you're going to get me on Acts 2. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this day and time together. We pray for Peter and any others who might be not feeling well. We pray for healing. Father, we pray that you would show yourself to us today through your Son and your Spirit, especially on this Pentecost Sunday. We pray that you would give us deeper insight into the work of your Spirit in the life of your church, in our own lives as your people. We pray that you would help us to live in a way that brings you glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. So before talking about Pentecost, let me just talk about the church calendar a little bit. I try to do this from time to time to review this for you all. When does the church calendar start? What's the first season of the church calendar? We track time as a church differently than the secular world does. What's the first season? We start the church calendar. Advent. Yeah, that's right. We start with Advent. So Advent is a season of anticipation. The word Advent means coming, and it's focused on what for the Old Covenant saints would have been the future coming of Christ. And so Advent, beginning four Sundays before Easter, is really a time to focus on all of those promises God has made to come to his people, especially coming to his people in the sending of the Messiah. So it's really, in that way, preparation for Christmas. Then, of course, you have Christmas on December 25th, and Christmas is not just a one-day celebration. It is actually a 12-day celebration in the church calendar, beginning on December 25th, and then running through January 5th, which the evening of January 5th is known as Twelfth Night. That is Epiphany Eve. So then Epiphany is the next season of the church year. And you move pretty seamlessly from Christmas to Epiphany. In fact, a lot of the events that we associate with Christmas actually historically have been associated with Epiphany. The word Epiphany means manifestation. And this especially has to do with the manifestation of Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do to Israel and the nation. So, for example, the coming of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, that is really an Epiphany thing. Even though it happens chronologically right at Christmas time, we theologically, thematically put that with Epiphany because it has to do with the revelation of Jesus to the nations. Here you have Gentiles coming and bringing gifts. In fact, everything that happens in Matthew 2, of course, is really anticipatory of what's going to happen later in the gospel. The Gentiles, these Gentile wise men bringing their gifts, that's anticipatory of the future Gentile mission. That's how Matthew ends the gospel, with Jesus sending his followers out to disciple the Gentile nations. Of course, you have Herod seeking to murder baby Jesus. That anticipates when another Herod will team up with Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the Jews to crucify Jesus. So everything there is anticipatory. But Epiphany really focuses on those events that reveal who Jesus is at the beginning of his life and ministry. So you've got the coming of the wise men bringing gifts. Then you skip ahead to his baptism in the Jordan River at 30 years old, kind of the launching pad for the beginning of his public ministry. You've got the first miracle he performs at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee that I actually preached on not too long ago. So those are the events of Epiphany. And then 40 days before Easter, not including Sundays in that counting, we have the season of Lent. And of course, you know how we make that transition. The last day of Epiphany is Shrove Tuesday. That would be traditionally when they would take all of those things they were going to fast from during the season of Lent. They would use all of those ingredients to have a big party. And it became known as Shrove Tuesday or Pancake Tuesday. Of course, we have that kind of celebration ourselves. And then Lent begins with Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday traditionally began a season of confession and repentance, especially focused on the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. So one of the things I love about the church calendar, and I'll make reference to this even in the sermon this morning talking about Pentecost, is that the church calendar really disciplines us to focus on aspects of Christ's ministry or aspects of the Christian life that we might otherwise want to overlook. Like, who wants to have a whole season of the church year where you're mostly focused on suffering And yet that's what we have with Lent. It really dials us in and focuses our attention on the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. And of course, by implication, our call to share in his suffering, to have fellowship in his suffering. So you've got the season of Lent, 40 days, not counting Sundays. And that ends with what we call Holy Week, where, of course, we observe Maundy Thursday, the Thursday of that week, the upper room where Jesus takes a Passover meal and transforms it into what we would call the Lord's Supper. And he gives that love discourse, that new commandment in John chapter 13, to love one another as I have loved you. That's where we get Maundy Thursday. It's New Commandment Thursday. And then you have Good Friday. And of course, we do a Good Friday service focused on the death of Jesus on the cross. Holy Saturday, where Jesus rests in the tomb. And then Easter Sunday, where we celebrate his bursting forth from the tomb on the third day. And then Easter, again, Easter is not just one Sunday. Easter is a 50-day long celebration. So 50 days actually tracks with Passover. Easter happened, all of that happened right about Passover, if you're looking at the Old Covenant calendar. And then you have 50 days to the next big feast, which is Pentecost, which is where we are today. 7 weeks ago today, we met for Easter. Today, Pentecost. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you've also got Ascension Day in there, 40 days after his resurrection. And we observe Ascension Day. We celebrate Ascension Day. That's one. It's another one that gets overlooked. But when you consider how much there is, how much biblical material there is about the ascension in the Old Testament scriptures, and then, of course, all of the attention that the New Testament calls to the ascension, the event, and then its meaning, it's really critical. We don't want to overlook it. And it's also worthy of celebration. So you have ascension 40 days after the resurrection, ascension Thursday, and then you have 50 days after Easter Sunday, you have Pentecost, which is today. A celebration of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do Presbyterians have to do with Pentecost, you might think? Well, I'm going to preach on that this morning. We need to pay attention to Pentecost. I think sometimes in our circles we have a tendency to neglect the work of the Holy Spirit, but we ought not to do that. It's obviously really, really important. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son, and then the Son gives the Spirit to the church. That's the sequence that you see. And so in pouring the Holy Spirit out on the church, the Father pours the Spirit out on the church through the Son, and the Spirit comes to unite us to Christ so we can be united to the Father. So it kind of forms this big circle. And I'm going to be talking about the first part of Acts chapter 2 this morning in the sermon. I want to talk about the end of Acts chapter 2 here in just a minute. Let me just finish out this on the church calendar. Next Sunday will be Trinity Sunday. That's kind of the last of the special days in the church year. Trinity Sunday is kind of the culmination of everything. We now see, as God has revealed himself in history, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Trinity Sunday, the big thing we do liturgically for Trinity Sunday is we will recite the Athanasian Creed in all its glory and all its length, because it's a long one. But it's really a glorious thing to do, to recite the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius, of course, was the great defender of Christian orthodoxy, the great defender of Christ's deity and of the doctrine of the Trinity in the 4th century. The church might not have survived, humanly speaking, without the ministry of Athanasius, because the Arians, who denied the Trinity and who denied the deity of Jesus, they had the upper hand many times. And Athanasius actually was sent into exile multiple times. But he kept fighting, kept coming back. Every time they knocked him down, he'd get up and he would keep speaking truth. And ultimately, his teaching, which is the Orthodox teaching, prevailed. And therefore, the church continued on. And so we celebrate that Trinity Sunday. We do have a couple other days that we celebrate. After Trinity Sunday, you get into what's called Ordinary Time. And that, of course, runs until Advent starts again. But there are a couple days not related to the ministry of Christ like these other days in the church year, not directly related to the ministry of Christ, but just days in church history that we recognize. The last Sunday in October, we celebrate as Reformation Sunday to remember what God did 500 years ago through Martin Luther and other men like John Calvin and Martin Bucer in reforming his church when it was in desperate need of it. Renewal movement that God brought about in his church that was so needed. And then, of course, the Sunday after that is All Saints Sunday, where we celebrate the unity of the church, the oneness of the church, not just Christians on earth today, but even our oneness with the saints who have gone before us, who have preceded us, who have
with the Lord now in heavenly glory. So that's the church calendar, real brief overview. But this is Pentecost Sunday. I want to read from the end of Acts chapter 2, and then we'll spend a few minutes talking about this. So what happens in Acts 2, we're going to read the first part of this in the service this morning, and this is, you have the disciples gathered probably in the same upper room where they had been on Easter Sunday and where they had been on Maundy Thursday, probably gathered in that same room in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes, like a rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them like tongues of fire. I'm going to talk about what those different phenomena mean in the sermon this morning. But then Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, and then after he preaches his sermon, 3,000 people that day were converted. 3,000 people were baptized. And this is how Luke describes the outcome, sort of summarizing what happens in the life of the church as a result of Pentecost. So I'll pick up in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So let's talk about this. If you ask the question, what ought the church to look like? What does God want his church to look like? This description that Luke gives us, particularly in verse 42, I think is really a good way to answer that question. What kind of church does God want? He wants a church where the people continue steadfastly in apostolic doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Those four things really constitute the life of a healthy church. If you're looking for a pattern, for a model, for a vision statement for the church, this is a wonderful way to summarize that. You could say this passage in Acts really provides a template for us to hold ourselves up to, and we can ask, okay, how is our church doing? Are we fulfilling these four functions of the church? Does our church look like this? Do we continue steadfastly in these four things? When the Spirit is poured out on God's people, when God's Spirit is animating the people and leading the people, this is what it looks like. These four marks show up in the life of God's people. You know, you could ask the question this way. 3,000 people were converted that day, in addition to the handful of disciples there already were. So then we can ask, well, what did the 3,000 plus Christians that now are, what did those 3,000 plus Christians do? Well, again, here's your answer to that question. So let's look at each one of these things. First, apostolic teaching. What do you think it means to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? What kind of things come to mind when you hear that? Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What do you think? Say again. Okay, prayer, and that's going to be one of the things we come to. Yeah, absolutely. Prayer is one of those things that flows out. I think this is one of those things that you see play out in the rest of the book of Acts. There is a lot of preaching in the book of Acts. A lot of preaching. Now, a lot of that preaching is directed towards unbelievers, of course. But we also know there's lots of preaching going on for believers. So, for example, in Acts chapter 20, they're gathered on the first day of the week. And, you know, Paul's traveling around. He's planted different churches. Acts chapter 20, he's in Troas. And it's the first day of the week. It says they came together to break the bread on the first day of the week. So they came together, obviously, for a worship service that would culminate with the meal, the same meal described here. But we're told that Paul preached. He kept on preaching right up till midnight. In fact, some junior high kid apparently sitting in the window fell asleep during the Apostle Paul's preaching and fell out of the window. Okay, and Paul had to run down there and of course, miraculously bring him back to life, restore him. Preachers like to point out, hey, Paul preached till midnight. People like to say, yeah, he could also raise the dead. Good point. But you see this love for preaching, you see this hunger for preaching, this desire to take in apostolic doctrine throughout the life of the early church. The apostles are preaching, and the people are soaking it up. And, you know, when you compare this against a lot of the church today, I think you can see how far short the church today falls. It's not that we don't have preaching. We have lots of preaching. You can go to any church today and you can hear preaching. But how much of that preaching is really apostolic doctrine? Okay? Versus how much of it is feel-good stories, how-to messages, those kinds of things that, from what I've seen, dominate a lot of Christian culture. Of course, the preaching that the apostles delivered was, on the one hand, comforting because they proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing more comforting than that, knowing that your sins are forgiven. That's central to the apostolic doctrine. But also challenging because the apostles, I mean, if you look at Paul's letters, and Paul's letters are certainly reflective of the teaching and preaching that he did as he traveled from place to place. You can think of the letters in a way almost as written sermons. Obviously, Paul's not afraid to get his hands dirty messing around with people's lives, saying, you need to do this, you need to do that. If you're God's people, if you're God's Spirit-filled people, if you want to live faithfully, this is what you need to do. And Paul's not afraid to give those kinds of commands and exhortations. I think it's really interesting, too, to consider this. Back in verse 38 and 39, this is how Peter concludes his sermon. This is the very end of Peter's sermon. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I think what he says there in verse 39 is really a good summary of, you could say, really the mission of the church and the purpose of our preaching. We're to preach this promise of forgiveness and of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And preaching is to be directed really towards two groups of people. Peter says this promise is for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Okay, so you have children. So this is one point where we see clear continuity with the Old Testament. God always included the children of his people in the covenant. Okay, before Christ came, Peter's saying that's not going to change. Children will continue to be included in the covenant now. Okay, so the promise is to be preached to our children. The promise is to be preached to all who are afar off. This is how I would put it. The church really has a twofold mission. Okay, so now if you just think about, you know, there's the preaching that preachers do, and then there's kind of teaching that all of us as Christians are involved in. And I think you can see how this bleeds over into that. There are really two forms of teaching that the church is responsible for. Two forms of discipleship, you could say. Our children and the nations. We're to teach across the generations, and we're to teach across the globe, across the nations. We reach the next generation. You can think of that as the intensive. That's like a temporal kind of thing, the next generation. And we are to teach all those who are far off, all the nations. That's the global mission of the church, the extensive mission of the church. It's both. And I think there's a tendency for churches to focus on one or the other, but here Peter says the promise is for both, okay, for children and for the nations, and the teaching ministry of the church has to reach both, and I think that's really, really important. All of us have a role to play in that, okay? If you've got kids, obviously this is part of what you're called to do, disciple your children, okay? All of us too, no, we're to play some role in discipling the nations, teaching the nations. So those things go together. So, yeah.
Okay, so, Andy. The doctrine of the apostles. So, how often was it taught to them that soon Jerusalem's going to be surrounded, and that when you see that, you're to flee?
Yeah.
Is that the apostles' doctrine? Because is it true that no Christians were in Jerusalem when the Roman soldiers?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, so one of the things the apostles did is they announced the end of the Old Covenant order. I'm going to talk about this in the sermon too this morning. And the inauguration of the New Covenant order. And from 30 to 70 AD, you've got this overlapping. You're in the last days of the Old Covenant order. You're in the first days of the New Covenant order, the new creation, from 30 to 70 AD. And you see this play out in a lot of different ways. But in the New Testament, there are lots of references to what we might think of as the end of the world, okay? Think of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The book of Hebrews makes reference to this. A lot of the book of Revelation is about this, the destruction of the temple that would take place in 70 AD. So that was certainly part of what the apostles were
were announcing, and it's really this once and for all transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. From 30 to 70 AD, there's this question, who's the true Israel? Is it those Christians who believe Jesus is the Messiah? Or is it these people who still worship at the temple in Jerusalem? Who's the true Israel? Which is the true temple? Is it the church? The church calls itself a temple made out of living stones, people. Or is it that temple made out of stones standing in Jerusalem? 170 AD, God made that clear, which was his temple. So yeah, that proclaiming that once and for all transition was part of the apostolic doctrine as well. And there are lots of references to that in the Old Testament. Some people get confused because they think that that's talking about some event that's in the distant future for us, when really it was not. That's not it. So a lot of references there to that. Let's talk about the second mark now. The Greek word that's used here is one you may have heard before. Koinonia means communion, or the way my New King James has it translated is fellowship. What do you think this is about? When he says they continued steadfastly in fellowship, what do you think that's talking about?
It means they party all the time.
Okay, there you go, Don. Thank you. Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah. I think that is part of it, in the sense that there's this overwhelming joy, obviously, that these new Christians had about what God had accomplished. So yes, absolutely, that's part of it. Fellowship, coming together, Christians enjoying one another's presence, strengthening and encouraging one another. Absolutely, that's a huge part of what we are to do. Yeah, what else?
It's a new community, a new civilization. So they have to have
something. That's right. That's so good. It's not just what the Holy Spirit does for me individually, but it's what the Holy Spirit does for us as a people. The Holy Spirit is the bond of peace, binding us to one another, forming us into a new community, a new Israel, a new family, a new civilization, as Rod said. Don?
I think that point was something that I walked away with out here every Lord's Day, every Vesper. There's something about, you can get excited. I can get excited about a football game. I can get excited about going to Byron Ring. I can get excited about a new grandbaby. I can get excited about those things. But when I get together with you folks, and I think this is something that the session has promoted at TPC, when I hear y'all sing, I get stoked. It's the noise that we can make for the glory of God. It's the channel of focus together. That seems to be part of continuing the doctrines that the apostles were teaching. It's the practical aspects, to me, of my faith in Jesus. It's not Sunday school. It affects my relationship with my boss, my colleagues, my wife, my children, my grandbaby, my friends. It affects everything that I do. And I think for decades I've lived with this nasty idea of academia in my head. And I go, learn more facts, and I'll be pleasing to God. And I don't think that that's necessarily untrue. But I'm in the phase of life where, I want to see it worked out. I want to smell rubber on the road of my faith. That's what I want to see. And I think that, and you see that in the scripture, when they sold everything they had and they divided among themselves, which kind of seems a little strange to me. But they had some practical impact from their faith. And when I think of continuing in the doctrine of the apostles, I see that and I want it and I crave it. So thank you for building that kind of environment.
Don, we just wish that you could show a little more of your excitement. You're just too repressed back there. No, I think you're exactly right. There's this explosion of joy that this new community has. That's absolutely right. And I think it spills over. There's really two things that you see in this passage. Obviously, you could go through Acts and you could ask this question, what is Koinonia? And you could trace that out throughout the rest of Acts and the New Testament. But two things really show up here that I think are crucial. One is, if you go further down, Don made reference to this. It says they sold their possessions and goods. It says all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Can some people say, is the church practicing socialism here? Are these Are these devotees of Karl Marx long before Karl Marx? No, not at all. Okay, a couple things to remember. One is what Andy pointed out, that these early Christians knew that the temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And so that property in Jerusalem and the surrounding vicinity, it was only a matter of time before it wasn't going to be worth anything. So they went ahead and started to liquidate their assets. But the other thing is, there were a lot of Christians who were suffering. You have to think about it this way. There were a lot of people in the early church context that when they converted, it meant being cut off from family and friends. You see this in the book of Hebrews, that they were being, you know, their property was being plundered. They're being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. And so what do you do when you have that situation? Christians rally around each other. Okay? They do what they need to support those in need. And that's what the early church is doing. So you got a lot of Christians who are beginning to suffer. They're suffering loss. Real economic hardship is coming upon them. And so what do? They start to liquidate assets so they can care for and provide for one another. They act as a family. And that's something that Christians in our cultural context haven't had to think about for a really long time. Now, obviously, you might have isolated instances where a family has a real hardship, and so, yes, you find a way to reach out and help that family. But think about this. You know, what are we going to do the first time an employee in our church is canceled, you know, let's say fired from his job, docked, you know, whatever, all this terminology now that's used to describe situations where people are basically getting persecuted. What are we going to do when that happens? I think this is a model for us. What do? We don't say, well, that's too bad for you. My job hasn't been affected. I hope things work out for you. No, we find ways to help one another. That's something that we've got to be thinking about as a church, is if we're going to teach all of these things that go contrary to the culture, when there is a price to be paid for it, and that price will not be paid by everybody equally. That's just not the way it works. But when there is a price to be paid, we need to compensate and help that member of the body that is under attack. That's what a body does. If one part of your body is attacked, the rest of your body focuses on how to help that part of your body. Okay? If you stub your toe, the rest of your body might go get some ice to put on it or something. Okay? If one member of the body is attacked, and in some way his livelihood is threatened or jeopardized by this hostility we're seeing in our culture to so much biblical teaching, the rest of the body has to be there to help. So I think you've got this generosity really is what this is. This is not some kind of proto-socialism. In fact, we learn later in the book of Acts, this is completely voluntary. Nobody was forcing the Christians to do this. They were doing this willingly because they wanted to help their brothers and sisters in need in this newly formed family of the church. Okay. The other thing you see, I think, is hospitality. Verse 46, it says, "With one accord, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house." They were in one another's houses. They were sharing their lives with one another. And again, this can look a lot of different ways. We can meet in restaurants, we can meet in parks. But yeah, it's important to meet in one another's homes, too. That's a really important part of this. So what does that fellowship look like, that koinonia? Generosity towards those in need and hospitality towards all your brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have open lives, open hearts, open homes, open pocketbooks when we need to. We live lives of openness towards one another, lives of service towards one another. And I think that's really what koinonia looks like. And again, if you're going to hold yourself up against this model, this template, you have to ask, okay, how are we doing in these areas? Are we a church that shows this kind of generosity, this kind of hospitality? Those are key questions. Let me go on to the next one because we're kind of getting short on time here. Third mark that Luke identifies here that characterized these early Christians post-Pentecost, it says, in the breaking of the bread, okay, and it actually does say in Greek, it's got the article, it says the breaking of the bread. So when you hear the bread, what do you think of? Later in Acts, when it says they came together on the first day of the week to break the bread, we know that's talking about the Lord's Supper. So out of this community they have flows communion, this communion meal that they share. And I think this is a way of referring really to their whole worship, their worship services as a whole. That's how Luke does it elsewhere, and I've already mentioned Acts 20. That's a pretty common thing. But the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper marked out Christians. And one reason is the animal sacrifices, now we know, are obsolete. Christians would still gather in the temple. These early Jewish Christians would still gather in the temple. It's still a meeting point for them. But I think they were evangelizing there as much as anything, announcing to people who are bringing animal sacrifices,
the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, has been offered at the cross. Okay, but also remember, people would go to the temple in Jerusalem for a meal. That was kind of the high point. The Passover, of course, is probably the most famous of this. But all of the peace offerings, if you went and you made a peace offering at the temple, you and your family would get to partake of that meal. Some would be for God, some for the priest, and some for the family that brought it. Okay? Well, now the Christians are saying, you know what? We've got a replacement for that whole system. We've got an alternative sacramental meal that has surpassed that, that replaces that, that supplants all of that in this communion meal that we share together. And the Lord's Supper, in a very real way, summarizes the whole message of the gospel and the whole meaning of the church. It summarizes the meaning of the gospel because, think about it, what happens in the Lord's Supper? There's body and there's blood and they're separated. If your body and blood are separated, it means you're dead. This is the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, Jesus was sacrificed once and for all on the cross. There's no re-sacrificing of Jesus. The reformers worked very hard to overcome that error that the medieval church had begun to teach about the re-sacrificing of Jesus in the Mass. He sacrificed once and for all. But what are we doing in the Lord's Supper? We are feasting upon Christ by faith. There's a mystery there in how that works, a spiritual mystery. But the biblical language is really clear. Something really incredible is happening, something miraculous, something supernatural. We really are feasting upon Christ by faith. In some way, feasting upon his flesh, drinking his blood. The fact that his body and blood are separated tells you this is somehow connected with his death. We're feasting upon the sacrificed Christ. We're receiving the benefits of his once and for all sacrifice as we partake of this meal. The other thing is, think about this. Jesus took these elements of bread and wine. There's nothing really more common or ordinary than that. And he uses bread and wine as the symbolic elements of what his kingdom is all about. So think about bread. Think about what goes into a loaf of bread. What does it take to make a loaf of bread? You got to have the farmer who plants the seed and grows the grain and harvests that grain. You got to take the grain to a baker who bakes it. From there, you got to get it to the store where it's going to be put on the shelf and sold. And you got to have the consumers, the buyers, who come to the store and use their money. There's a very real sense in which you could say the whole world is contained in a loaf of bread. A loaf of bread represents an entire economy. Everything that goes into a loaf of bread. Okay, if you really think about what that loaf of bread represents. And I think by choosing bread, Jesus is saying, I am taking all of this, this whole creation, up into my kingdom. And it's all being sanctified and offered to the Father. See, what is being redeemed? We talk about Jesus as the Redeemer. What is being redeemed? He came to redeem this creation. He's not going to scrap and destroy this creation at the last day. This creation is going to be transformed and glorified. The prototype for that, of course, is our resurrection bodies. At the last day, when you're raised up, you're going to have the same body. Now, your body will be glorified, and exactly what does it mean to have the same body? That's a mystery, too. But there's going to be continuity. Your body will be raised. The very body that you use to serve God in this life before your death, that's the body that will be raised. The body that changed all those diapers, that might have suffered in various ways for Jesus, that body that you used to get on your knees and pray, that body will be raised up at the last day. Transformed, glorified. It'll be a spiritual body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, completely filled with the Spirit. But that's what it's going to be. And that loaf of bread really represents the same kind of thing. It's the stuff of this world that Jesus is taking up into his kingdom and transforming. Okay, to become a Christian is to become truly human. It's not like you have this religiously neutral human life and then we Christians put a religious layer on top of it, like our faith is a kind of condiment you might put on a hot dog. Okay, no. The Christian faith means we are new creatures. Rod used that word, new civilization, earlier. I like that. It creates a whole new civilization. Okay, but what are the raw materials out of which Jesus builds this whole new civilization? It's the raw materials found in the old civilization. That's what Jesus takes up into his kingdom.
So everything we do gets transformed. Everything we do gets offered to the Lord now. And bread is a sign of that. Of course, bread in the Bible is priestly. Wine is kingly. So there's that whole theme at the Lord's Supper. We remember Christ's priestly work on our behalf and his kingly work. And of course, we also remember that we are called to be priests ourselves and called to be kings ourselves. And when we take that cup, you know, what did that cup mean for Jesus? For Jesus, the cup was a cup of suffering. And when we take that cup, yes, it is a cup of blessing, but the whole point of taking that cup is that we would be empowered to pour our lives out for one another and for the life of the world, even as Jesus did. That's what it means to take that cup. You take that cup, you drink it, and then you pass it to the person next to you. And when you do, it's like you're saying, I will drink the cup of death for you. And you drink it for the next person and so on. That's what we're saying to one another. We're, just as Jesus poured out his life for our sake, we're willing to pour out our lives for one another. Because that's what kings in the Bible do. Kings serve. Kings sacrifice. Kings lead the way into battle. Kings lay down their lives for others. That's what we're called to do. And the Lord's Supper means all of that. So really, everything the gospel means, everything the church means, it's all tied up in the Lord's Supper. And then there's one last mark here in the prayers. He says they continued steadfastly in the prayers. And I think this one, in one sense, it may be obvious. In another sense, maybe not so obvious. Because we're just about out of time, I'll just say. The prayers obviously means they came together and prayed frequently. And one question to ask is, are we a praying church? Prayer is never a last resort, though Christians a lot of times treat it that way. Prayer is always our first line of defense. Not only that, but prayer is also how we go on the offensive. We might say, what can we do? We have no power in this world. We don't have our hands on the levers of power in this world. What can we do to change things? You know, if only we had access to the Oval Office, if only we could go in and speak our piece to Joe Biden. Okay, well, we've got something much, much better than that. We don't have access to the Oval Office. We do have access to the heavenly sanctuary, the true Holy of Holies. And in prayer, Book of Hebrews shows us this, other places in Scripture do too. In prayer, we come before the throne of grace. The throne of grace in the Old Covenant was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's where God was enthroned. Now we come before the heavenly Ark of the Covenant, the true throne of grace in heaven above, and we make our petitions and our requests known to the Lord of the universe. Which is far better than just making your desires and petitions known to some earthly ruler. I mean, you can write your congressman. That's great. But there's, and I'm not telling you to not do that. You should, maybe, in certain circumstances. But there's far greater power in speaking to the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who rules all things, in speaking to the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in prayer, that's what we do. There is power in prayer. And we don't tap into that power enough. What do we do? We should continue steadfastly in the prayers. We should be a praying people. Okay. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8, the prayers of the saints go up, and then fire comes down. God casts fire down, and that's the fire of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But that fire can be transformative and life-bringing, or that fire can be destructive judgment. And really, we shouldn't be afraid to pray for judgment in certain circumstances. We pray that God, you know, the Psalms are filled with imprecatory prayers of judgment. And I think one of the reasons sometimes the world is the way it is and we don't see more change in the world is because God's people are afraid to pray God's way. We're afraid to pray those Psalms of judgment. Where David in Psalm 139 could say, I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred. Now, that's not the whole picture. We love our enemies and all that as well. There's a kind of complexity involved in this. But we pray for God's judgment on those things that are worthy of judgment. And that judgment might come in the form of slaying the old man and raising up these rebellious unbelievers now as Christians. Or it might mean actually destroying them altogether, removing them from the scene of history, the stage of history. But we've got to pray that way. We want our prayers to have power. So let's not pray in a way that's so vague that we wouldn't know if we got an answer or not. And let's pray specifically for God to change those things about the world that we know need changing. It's interesting, too. It says the prayers. Well, that's probably
a reference to the Psalms. The book of Psalms is known as the prayer. So this is one reason why it's so important to sing Psalms, to know the Psalms. I mean, obviously, there are other prayers in the Bible. We want to know those too. And we don't have to use just the Bible's words to pray. We can pray in our own words. But God loves to have us pray and even sing his prayers back to him. Okay, they continue steadfastly in the prayers. When you see the disciples actually pray, like in Acts chapter 4, their prayer is Psalm 2 verbatim. So when they pray the prayers, they're praying the Psalms. And that's got to be, at the very least, the Psalms have to train us in prayer. We don't have to be limited to the Psalter, but that's where we start. We build off of the Psalter. That's the foundation of a healthy Christian prayer life, and ought to be right at the center, therefore, of the church's worship, the church's singing, and the church's prayers as well. So we think about all the things in our world that are wrong, that we think are we're helpless to do anything about. We think about all those things in our lives that we are helpless to do anything about, it seems. What do we do? What do you do when you're helpless? We pray. Again, Hebrews 4, we come before the throne of grace to get the help we need. To get that help in our times of need. That's what we do in prayer. We're getting that help. That's what the apostles did. And of course, God gave them that help, and because of it, they were able to transform their world. They laid the foundation for the church. That's what the whole book of Acts is about, laying the foundation of the church. And we are still building on that foundation here today, 2,000 years later, almost. So this is Luke's model for what the church ought to look like. These four marks, again, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers, in the Psalms. Okay? It's 47, so I'm just going to end it there with prayer. But I appreciate this. I hope this was helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, this Pentecost Sunday. And as we celebrate the outpouring of your Spirit today, may we be filled with the Spirit. May we be intoxicated with the Spirit, so that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit, so that we might exercise the gifts of the Spirit in service towards one another, so we might put sin to death in the power of the Spirit, so that we might walk faithfully, guided by your Spirit, led by your Spirit. Father, we thank you that your Spirit inspired this Scripture. We thank you that the Spirit has preserved this Scripture for us and teaches us this Scripture now. Father, we thank you that your Spirit has been poured out in great power. And we want to see that power in our lives and in the world today. And so make it so, Father. We thank you for pouring out your Spirit on your church through your Son. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, thank you all. We'll gather for worship in a few minutes.